There are crossroad moments in our lives. You've been a good employee, and you've navigated for yourself quite a nice career. And if things got tough, you just put in longer hours and worked even harder. And then the economy went into free fall, and your company went under. And all of a sudden, your world is spinning completely out of control. Your marriage has been a struggle for some time, but you've managed to stay together. But things seem to be getting worse and worse. You're running low on hope, and weeks have gone by, and you barely speak to your spouse. And your life feels like an endless wrestling match. And you wonder, what is the next step? Or you're able to keep your addiction as a relative secret. And you've been able to manage your life pretty well up till now, but you didn't see the light turn red. And now you've been in a severe accident, and you realize that a breathalyzer test is coming, and your life is about to change. Life often comes down to the choices we make at moments just like the ones I described. These kind of moments happen to all of us. They've happened to me, and I'm sure they'll happen to you. And they happened to Jacob. And it happened to Jacob in a place called Jabbok. Jacob, you see, had now left Laban. He's in his rearview mirror. And he arrived with penniless and left with great wealth. 20 years have passed, and he has two wives and 11 sons and a daughter. He has countless servants, herds of sheep and goats, cattle and camels. And now it's all before him, the land of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, the place where he stole his brother's birthright and deceived his father to get his father's blessing, where he heard the warning of his controlling mother, who told him he'd have to flee for his life or his brother would take it. I believe for 20 years, virtually every day, Jacob thought about Esau. And he kept thinking about what's going to happen to me whenever I meet Esau again. That's where we are today. Open your Bibles to Genesis 32. And Jacob and his entourage are about to enter into the promised land. The first two verses are a spiritual high for this whole section. It says, "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp,' and he named that place Bahanaim." And Bahanaim means an army encampment. But this is interesting. He saw angels on the stairway to heaven when he left the promised land. 20 years later, he's about to enter and he sees angels again. You see, in between, nothing. Nothing really at all. So the question comes down to, in this sense, why? Why did this happen to him? And the answer is pretty clear. God's trying to reassure him. God's saying, in a sense, just what he said for the last 20 years to Jacob. "I got this. I'm going to be able to handle this. The angels are here. I got this." That's not how Jacob thinks, though. Boy, if you've learned anything about Jacob, he never stops thinking. Jacob is the ultimate manipulator, deceiver, schemer. He has a plan for everything, and he can take advantage of anyone in any set of circumstances. And I am sure that he has thought for 20 years, if I ever go back to the promised land, I need a very detailed plan to deal with Esau. And that's what he thought of. So it said, "Then Jacob sent messengers before his brother Esau into the land of Seir in the country of Edom. And he also commanded them and says, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, "Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." Now notice the typical brotherly introduction to each other, because this is how brothers always talk, don't they? You, one of you are the Lord, and one of you is the servant. Now, what is he doing? You see, what in the world is he doing? He's manipulating. That's what he always does. I'm going to call Esau Lord. It'll get worse. He said then, "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks of male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight." The other thing I want you to tell Esau is I have a whole lot of stuff. I've got money. I've got wealth. You see, that's a good thing for Esau. Maybe he'll be motivated by my wealth, you see, to help me. So he said, there's my first plan. Go ahead out and do that. Well, the messengers returned to Jacob and said, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you with 400 men or with him." Uh-oh, nothing. Not a word from Esau. And he has 400 armed men with him. Esau's coming to meet you. Well, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. See, for Jacob, it's like, I've got more plans. I've got more layers to this. But boy, that's not a good sign for the first step that I'm taking here. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, so he divided up his people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two different companies. He said, I'm going to divide it up. I'm going to have two groups of us. And he says, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Now, which company do you think that Jacob's in? He's in the escaping company. You see, I'm going to send that company forward. I hate to lose half those people, but hey, it's life. You see? But I'll be able to be protected from this. Wow. Hard to imagine. Well, and he said, if Esau comes to the one company, attacks it, the other company will be left. Then he prays, and it sounds like a wonderful prayer, except he doesn't believe everything he's praying. He said, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country, to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Okay? I am unworthy of all the loving kindness. That's the great Hebrew word hesed. It means, this is again, grace, mercy, forgiveness, patience, loyal love. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. He said, for with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. His prayer, he says to God, he said, you said to me, return to your company and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Question, is that true? Or is God lying? Is it true? Does Jacob remember that it's true? No. He remembers it. You see, he remembers it, but he's got plans. I've got to scheme this. I've got to work this. This has to be done a particular way. I've got to make this happen. See, if God tells you something, you have to believe it. And by the way, we can't be too hard on Jacob. I've been here long enough and counseled with enough people. And here's what they say to me often in the dilemmas they find themselves. Oh, I know what the Bible says. But, wow, apparently you don't believe what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says, but you don't believe it. So consequently, there's no peace for you. I know what it says. But, and then you describe the circumstances. I know what God said, but he doesn't necessarily believe that at all, as you'll see in just a moment as he goes on. Here's his request. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Don't God, are you going to forget about the children? There's little ones with us, God. You need to remind God there's children? Are you playing on something here? You see, are you trying to manipulate God in the sense, God, you have to understand there's some children here. Wow. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now he knows that's true. Does he believe it? No. If he believed it, he wouldn't be setting up these plans. You see, he doesn't believe that. He knows it, but that's all. So he spent the night there, and then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. He said, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 lambs, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Wow. Now, in that world, that's substantial wealth for Bedouins who basically move around from place to place where they find pasture, but that's tremendous wealth. He delivered them into the hand of his servants. He said, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on before me and put space between the doves. So now he's got about like 5 or 6 different doves. He said, let's put them all like this, but I don't want to overwhelm Esau. I want to impress him. So I want a whole group to go, and then he sees them, then a space. Then the next group comes, then a space. Then another group comes, then a space. You see, I want him to say, oh my goodness, look at the wealth of Jacob. See, wow, I think I can move him this way. Now remember, he understands that Esau sold him his birthright for a bowl of soup. You know, so you think, I got him with this. I think I can really manipulate him. Wow. Then he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom are these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. Behold, he is behind us. You see, I'm not just going to call you Lord and call myself servant. I'm going to bribe you. I'm going to give you stuff. A lot of times you can manipulate people with stuff. Just start giving them stuff, and they'll start agreeing with you. And he thought that might work. Then he commanded the second and the third, and all those who followed the droves, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. And I will appease him with the present that goes before me. I can cool him down. You can get your way with stuff, can't you? You give people stuff, you can kind of get your way. And that's what he thinks is going to work here. Wow. He said that after I appease him, he said, and he goes before me, then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps then he'll accept me. So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent the night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his 2 wives and 2 maids and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford at Jabbok. And he said he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had, and he stays there. So right up till now, he's on the verge of the promised land, meeting Esau, and he's come up with his plans to control it. This is something God does not like at all about his children. God does not like that at all. What God is clear all the way in the Old and New Testament is, are you dependent on me? Are you dependent on me? And by the way, we're not good that way. You see, in a truer sense, I say, without question, Jacob is the poster child of grace, the unmerited favor of God. You've seen the story so far. Tell me one good thing about this guy. Anything. There's nothing good about this guy. In fact, when you read the story, there's not anything good about any of them. Oh, I forgot to say, but there's nothing good about any of us either. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Wow. That's why he's such a great poster child. You see, he's going to receive the unmerited favor of God, the grace of God, and he doesn't deserve it. But he keeps thinking, I have to keep controlling and manipulating my circumstances for my behalf. So God decides what he's going to do here. God decides that he's going to do something different here. God decides, I've got to teach him a lesson here. And that's the crossroads moment for Jacob. Then Jacob was left alone, and it's a short passage, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. If there are 200 commentaries on Genesis, there's about 100 different views here. Who's the man? You see, who's the man that wrestles with him? He wrestles with him all night. Jacob will tell us who he thinks he is. I guess I owe it to you to tell you what I think it is. I think he's the Son of God. He is the angel of Yahweh. He is the angel of God in the Old Testament, the Son of God. He's not Jesus Christ, because remember, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, fully God and fully man. He's the eternal Son of God. So it says he wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against them, okay? Now, this is interesting. He gives Jacob, I think, a lot of, I can't imagine what the night was like. I think Jacob needed to stop and rest at times. I'm not too sure about the Son of God. I don't think he had too much. But there were probably some headlocks and a lot of sweat. They're just going on and on here, trying to do it. And Jacob can't prevail. And so finally, by daybreak, the Son of God says, this is long enough. He says, he touched this socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And the way I see it, Jacob's doing a lot of things like that. And finally, you know, it's just like, oh, the sun's coming up. And the Son of God just went and now has dislocated his hip. Jacob's hip is now dislocated. That becomes a permanent sign, by the way. He'll limp the rest of his life. So it says, then he says, let me go. Dawn is breaking. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's tenacious for this. He wants to earn this. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, it's a nice name for us. And if you have a son named Jacob, that's wonderful. But the name in Hebrew means a hill grabber. Okay, he was grabbing Esau's hill. He's a hill grabber. He spent his whole life grabbing hills. It means deceitful, scheming. That's who Jacob is. That's my name. My name is Jacob. You see, that's who I am. And he tells him that honestly. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. I'm going to change your name. That's where the name Israel comes from. Israel means God fights. That's what Israel is. Israel's name means God fights. In other words, what's God trying to tell him? I fight. You see, who fights for Abraham? God. Isaac? God. Jacob? God. Jacob just doesn't see it that way. He says, your name's going to be God fights. Then Jacob said to him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. With that term, your name's changed to Israel. So every time you'd meet someone in that culture that understood your language, you'd say, hello. When they say, what's your name? God, my name's God fights. You see, instead of heel grabber, my name means God fights. Wow. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life, he says, has been preserved. That's interesting. Alan Ross, a fine Old Testament scholar, says that Jacob explained that seeing Esau's face was like seeing the face of God. This statement refers directly to the preceding narrative in which Jacob saw God face to face in the nocturnal struggle and was delivered. Having seen God's face, he now could see Esau's. Or Esau's favorable reaction was like God's gracious dealings just prior to this meeting. And so what has happened is, therefore, in this day, the sons of Israel do not eat sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. This is interesting. That's not in the law. The law doesn't come for 400 years. There is no law. There's nothing written in Scripture. This is Genesis written 400 years later. So the point is, but the Jews decided on their own, we'll never eat meat from the hip because of what happened to Jacob. This wasn't God's idea. This was their idea. So as soon as chapter 33 starts, it's fascinating to me because God says, okay, let's test this. If we're going to do this, let's just test how this is going to work. So Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and here comes Esau. Right at the next day, here he comes. 400 men are with him. Jacob said, okay. Now remember, what did God just teach him? God fights, right? Why did he show him the angels? I got this. Jacob, I got to figure this out. I'm going to make this happen. So it says, he saw him coming, so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. Now, watch this. He put the maids and their children in front. He's a fine father. This is Father's Day. Jacob is a fine father. Look, you guys die first. That's okay with me. You see, first the maids and your kids, then Leah, but Rachel, Joseph, stay with me. You see, but you're going to find he'll go in front of them, but that was his plan. He himself passed on ahead of them. He bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. One last way to manipulate him. I got this. When I'm pretty far away, I'm going to bow down and put my forehead on the ground. Take a few steps, bow down again, put my forehead on the ground. 7 times. Now, in that culture, there's only one person you'd ever do that to. A king. Or a pharaoh. If you're going to meet someone like that, so he said, that's how I'm going to treat Esau. Now, Esau is just his brother. He has no title. In fact, he doesn't even have a birthright. He doesn't even have the blessing of Isaac. But I'll do this 7 times. That'll impress him. Wow. Then Esau ran to meet him. What do you think Jacob's thinking? Oh, geez. Everything I tried hasn't worked. So Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him. And they wept. Wow. Reminds me of the New Testament, the prodigal son. Remember, after he squandered the whole inheritance, he thinks the father's running to judge him, and the father runs to him and what? Kisses him. Same thing here. Why did Esau do that? Because God got it. All the planning and scheming that Jacob did was all hypothetical. None of it was true. God had already worked in Esau's heart. Esau was so happy to have his brother back that he wept. You see, he couldn't wait to meet his brother again and be part of his brother again. Jacob was all, just like we are. You get so worried and full of anxiety about things that never happen. And so that's what he did. He said he ran to him, kissed him on the neck, and he wept. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children. He said, who are these with you? And they said, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. And then the maids came with their children. They bowed down. Leah likewise came with her children. They bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came with Rachel and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, I just want to find favor with my Lord. He can't stop. But Esau said, you see, remember, he's offering him all this stuff. I love what Esau says here. I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Now, if Esau was from New Jersey, what would he say? Forget about it. Right? Forget about it. I don't want your stuff. I don't want a bunch of stuff. Why would you think I want your stuff? No, he doesn't. He said, that's not the case at all. Jacob said, no, please, if now I find favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received favorably. He said, I finally see you for what you are. I saw God's face yesterday. Now I saw your face today, and it's all going pretty well. So please take the present. He wants to take the grace that God gave Jacob and then give that grace to Esau. Esau says, no, I'm really not going to go into that. Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I'll go before you. Now Jacob's thinking, see, here's something about a Jacob. They don't trust people. They don't trust anybody. Jacob doesn't trust anybody. You see, he thinks everybody's just like him. And when he got there and found Laban, he found a guy worse than him. And so consequently, he said, no, my Lord knows that the children are frail. This is new. Look how sickly my kids look. My children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard in one day, the flocks will die. They've come 500 miles. They've made a journey of 500 miles. No, it'll kill them if I have to go with you. We don't want to kill the little children. What is he doing? He's doing what he always does. You see, please let my Lord pass before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children, until, he said, I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the men who are with me. They'll give you more protection. He said, no, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. I don't want any more security, and I don't trust your men. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock, and therefore he named the place Succoth. He didn't go to Seir. I'm not following him into that land. I'm not gonna let him do that to me. So I'm gonna build my own place. Wow. You see, the message here is a simple one. God fights. God fights for his people. It's not new. God fights. That's what he's saying. That's why I made your name like that. God fought and softened Esau's heart. God fights for flawed people, just like you and me. He fights for us because we're his. You no longer have to scheme your way through life like Jacob. That's funny. He was known as a schemer the first part of his life because his name was Jacob. The second part of his life, he's known as a limper who says, but God fights. What a wonderful message that is for us. God fights for me and for you. That's a point. That's what his grace is. Two passages I want to look at as we close. The first one is in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. This is an amazing story and a rare one. But Aram, the king of Aram, is at war with the king of Israel. Elisha is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. As they're going to go battle, every time Aram and his army moves, the king of Israel already knows what they're going to do and how many of them there are. Because Elisha's telling the king of Israel. That's what an amazing thing. Now, Aram's upset with this. He's pretty upset about this whole idea of all this intel getting out. So in verse 11, it says, now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Somebody on the inside is leaking all this information. Well, one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king. It's Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words which you speak in your bedroom. What a great way to do it. He tells them every word you have because he's the prophet. He said, well, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. And he said, we don't have to go and see. He's in Dothan. So he sent horses, chariots, and a great army there. And they came at night and they surrounded the city. So he sent a whole army to get Elisha. So next morning, when an attendant of the man of God, an attendant of Elisha, had risen early and gone out before an army with horses and chariots circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what are we going to do? We're dead men. There's an army here just for us. Notice what Elisha said. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the servant thought, what? Elisha prayed and said this, Lord, I pray you open the eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angel army was there. Elisha never had to see it. He believed it. You know why? Because God fights. That's what Elisha believed. The servant had to see it. It's one of the few times you get someone to see it. But it's just like in our own life. Do you understand what that means? See, God's grace isn't some unmerited favor he saved you with in the past. God's grace is with you every single day of your life and every day into the future. God fights for us. You see, he died for us, and God fights for us. And this is a hard lesson for us. One more passage. Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, and verse 25. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body, nor," he said, "what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus never, that's his command. Don't worry about stuff. Now, I'm sure in this astute a congregation, none of you ever have. You know, I've never worried about money or, never. Don't we? Jesus said, don't do that. Well, wait a minute. He said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in a barn, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He said, let me try another angle. And who of you, by being worried, will add a single hour onto his life? Tell me how worrying helps you. It can hurt you. You have enough stress in your life, you can get all kinds of side effects and consequences from it. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory is clothed like one of these. For if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not more than clothe you? Now here's the point. You have little faith. See, that's his issue. You have little faith. Why are you doing this? He said, do not worry then, sin, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what will we wear? The Gentiles, that's the unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's his word to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You see, an oxymoron is a Christian who worries. You see, and this is hard for us. This is one of these principles that's easy for us to understand and very hard for us to apply. You remember the story Jesus said to his disciples, and by the way, almost all of them were fishermen, and fished their whole lives as professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, hey, we're going to the other side. Let's get in a boat. So they get in a boat and a storm comes up. Jesus goes down in the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. He's sound asleep. Meanwhile, the boat's in the water, the water's in the boat, the storm is up, and the disciples are panicking. Now, Jesus isn't panicking. Why? Because Jesus said, I said we're going to the other side. If Jesus says you're going to the other side, where are you going? The other side. So, notice they shake him up, wake him up, and say to him, don't you care that we are perishing? That's an interesting question to ask Jesus Christ, isn't it? He just goes like this, and the sea is like glass. And what do you say? Oh, you men of little faith. You see, you little faith. Circumstances rob us of our faith. We get in a tough predicament, just like Jacob or the disciples. We figure out a scheme and a plan to work our way out of this. And what God is telling you, look, I got it. You see? I fight for you. That's the point. That's the point he wanted Jacob to have for his whole life. And by the way, think about it from one other sidebar. God made covenants with Abraham and then obviously with the Palestinians. He made covenants with the nation Israel. Thousands of years ago. And then, when you think about it, for the last nearly 2,000 years, there wasn't even a nation Israel. But God said, I made the promise. I made a promise. Is there a nation of Israel now? I mean, it's an amazing thing. And I remember reading even in the library at the seminary, people would say, a lot of guys, that can't be possible. There's never been a nation in the history of the world that wasn't a nation for 2,000 years and then is going to be one again. That doesn't ever happen. The guy wrote that in the 1930s. In 1948, there's a nation. Why is that? God fights. God says, I got this. You see, that's the point. As a child of God, you and I have to remember that we have to stop scheming and start trusting the God who fights for us. Let's pray. Father, this kind of lesson is so easy for us when we're not in a difficult time. But when we find ourselves in difficult times, it becomes very hard. We try every possible way that we can work our way through this, manipulate everything we can or anyone we can to come out for our common good. And it's not like the scripture says that we shouldn't plan and we shouldn't be industrious. We should. But in the end, Father, we know something. We trust you. Anything in our life that you said you got, you got. You see, and that should relieve us of a tremendous amount of anxiety, worry, and fear. And that's why the Apostle Paul told the church of Philippi that when you learn this lesson, you can have a peace beyond all comprehension, a peace that is everlasting. Jesus said, my peace I'll give to you, a supernatural peace. But Father, we have to trust you rather than trusting in our own schemes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.